Turning back in the Word of the Lord today to the passage that already we have been reading from. That's the Gospel of Mark, the 11th chapter. We'll read again verse 24 now. Verse 24, "Therefore I say unto you, what things soever ye desire, when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them." With the Word of God open before us, we'll pray once more. Gracious Father, we pray for thine attendance upon the preaching of thy word. This is thine appointed method of proclaiming thy message. Give help, not only in this pulpit, though we need help here, but right across our city and our country even now. May the word grip hearts, convince minds, regulate, energize lives, but most of all, magnify thy Son for Jesus' sake. Amen. Roger Sims, hitchhiking his way home, would never forget the date, the 7th of May. That heavy suitcase that he had made Roger tired. He was anxious to get off the army uniform once and for all. Turning his hitchhiking sign towards the incoming car, he lost hope when he saw the car was a black, sleek, new Cadillac. However, to his surprise, the car stopped. The passenger door opened. He ran towards the car, threw the suitcase into the back, and thanked the handsome, well-dressed man as he slid into the front seat. "Going home for keeps?" he was asked. "Sure am," Roger responded. "Well, you're in luck if you're going to Chicago." "Not quite that far," he said. "Do you live in Chicago?" "Oh no," the man said, "I've a business there. My name is Hanover." They talked about many things on the journey. But Roger, that returning soldier who was a Christian, he felt a compulsion that he must witness to this 50-ish, apparently successful businessman about the Lord Jesus Christ. But he kept putting it off and off until he realized, right now, I'm only 30 minutes from my home. So it was now or never. Roger cleared his throat. "Mr. Hanover, love to talk to you about something very important." He then proceeded to explain the way of salvation. He asked Mr. Hanover if he would like to receive Christ as his Savior. And to Roger Sims' astonishment that day, the Cadillac pulled over to the side of the road. Roger thought, "I'm going to be thrown out now. He doesn't want to hear any more. This has really offended him." But the businessman bowed his head, received Christ, then thanked Roger and said, "This is the greatest thing that has ever happened to me." 5 years went by. Roger married, had a 2-year-old boy by that stage, a business of his own, and he packed a suitcase one day for a business trip to Chicago. And he came across the small white business card that Mr. Hanover had given him 5 years beforehand, and so he thought, "When I get to Chicago, I'm going to look up Hanover Enterprises." He reached the place, a receptionist told him that it's not possible to see Mr. Hanover, but you could see Mrs. Hanover. And he was ushered into an office and found himself facing a keen-eyed woman in her 50s, and she extended her hand. "You knew my husband?" she asked. Roger told how her husband had given him a lift when he was hitchhiking home after the war. "Can you tell me when that was?" "It was the 7th of May, 5 years ago. The day I was discharged from the army." "Anything special about that day?" she asked. Roger hesitated. Should he mention the fact that he gave witness to Christ that day? Well, he thought, since I've come so far, I might as well continue the story, take the plunge, tell her what happened. And so he said, Mrs. Hanover, I explained the gospel. He pulled over to the side of the road, and he wept against the steering wheel. He gave his life to Christ that day. Explosive sobs shook her body. Getting a grip on herself, she continued to sob and said, I had prayed for my husband's salvation 4 years. I believed God would save him. And said Roger, where is your husband? He's dead. She struggled for words and said, he was in a car crash. Obviously, after he let you out of the car, he never got home. You see, I thought God had not kept his promise. Sobbing uncontrollably, she added, I stopped living for God 5 years ago because I thought he had not kept his word. Reminds me what the poet Ophelia Adams wrote, unanswered yet, nay, do not say ungranted, perhaps your part is not yet wholly done. The work began when first your prayer was uttered, and God will finish what he has begun. Though years have passed since then, do not despair, his glory you shall see. Sometime, somewhere. Another poet, even more famous, Alfred Lord Tennyson, said, many things are wrought by prayer, and more things than this world dreams of. It has been said, prayer can obtain everything, can open the windows of heaven and shut the gates of hell, can put a holy constraint upon God and detain an angel till he leaves a blessing, can open the treasures of rain and soften the iron ribs of rocks till they melt into a flowing river, can arrest the sun in his course and send the winds upon our errands. And if ever there was a passage in the Word of God that underlines the point that those men have been making, then Mark 11, verse 12 through 14, verse 20 to 26 reminds us of this truth. That fig tree on the side of the road from Bethany to Jerusalem, all withered, all dried up and blackened, what marvelous spiritual lessons it lays before us. It gives us a picture of the punishment that is sure to fall upon every hypocrite, but more than that, that withered up fig tree stands as proof the power that can be wielded in answer to true believing prayer. And it's this second truth that we are going to concentrate upon this morning, the potency of prayer, because we're back to the old Wells dugout. And here as well, we'll say more about it in a moment, that the devil has been determined over the years, if I can only stop the people of God praying, then I will achieve ultimate success. But to begin with today, notice how Mark 11, 20 to 26 underlines the need for perception in prayer. That is, faith in prayer, perception in prayer. Three times over, faith is referred to. Verse 22, verse 23, and verse 24 as well. And Jesus answering saith unto them, have faith in God. Verse 22. 23 now, for verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Therefore I say unto you, what things soever ye desire, when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them. At the close of a prayer meeting in his church, a pastor saw a girl of 12 years of age or so, and she was still on her knees when most of the congregation had already gone home. He thought, the child's gone to sleep, and so he approached her and gently told her it's time to return home. But to his surprise, he found she was engaged in prayer. She was using a bit of a paraphrase of Mark 11:24, and she was saying, "Whatsoever things ye desire, when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them." And the preacher, he says, you know, some scripture there, that's Mark 11:24, and he quoted it to her again, and she looked up at him, and she inquired, "Can we really be sure that this is true?" So he opens up the Bible and he reads again the passage aloud. And then that little girl begins to pray, "Lord, send my father to the church. Send my father here." She persisted for about half an hour like that. And the passers-by that were milling in and out among pews there, they paid attention to what she was saying. Those standing by the door on the way out had again noted that here is a little girl who was earnest in prayer. Eventually, a man ran into the church, up the aisle, sank on his knees beside that little child, and he said, "What do you want of me?" She threw her arms around her neck, began to pray, "O Lord, convert my father." Soon that man's heart was melted. He began to pray for himself. The child's father had been about 3 miles away from that church when his young girl began to pray for him. He was packing goods in the back of a wagon. He felt this irresistible impulse to return home. Drove rapidly to his house. Left the goods in the wagon. Then found his daughter was in the church. Rushed along to the church. And he was led to the Savior. That day, a classic case of the prayer of faith uttered in simplicity and uttered in believing trust, issuing in amazing results. And why should we not pray with similar expectancy? I think of reasons why we should. And one of the reasons will be the performances of God. The performances of God. If everything, if anything, should stir us up and make us usher out these faith-filled prayers, it is God's performances in the past. We've all seen tiny little birds, maybe not long hatched out of the eggs, and dwarfing what is a pinky-red, practically featherless body of that tiny little fowl is a wide-open beak. And that beak is stretched to its outermost limit, and it's crying for food from its parents. But why does it chirp so excitedly, and why is it so earnest, and why does it appear so expectant as well? Simply because that little bird has been fed before. Is this not why we pray? And why we should pray with expectancy? The Lord has undertaken for our every need for so long. Surely it's nothing short of criminal to lose confidence in Him, to fail to expect Him to answer the cry that is uttered in sincerity and in accordance with His divine will. John Newton, who had seen God answer his prayers many, many times in the past, penned the lines, "Thou hast helped in every need. This emboldens me to plead. After so much mercy past, canst thou let me sink at last? No, I must maintain my hold. 'Tis thy goodness makes me bold. I can no denial take when I plead for Jesus' sake." On the basis of God's past performances, he was uttering present prayer. Then the promises of God give us another reason for expectant prayer. One old saint of God described prayer as bombarda Christian orum. Simply the Christian's great gun that he uses, his artillery piece that he lines up and by which he bombards heaven. Now if that is the case, what do you think the shells in this great gun could be called? May I suggest the promises of God? How we should plead the promises that are packed into this blessed volume, lifting them up. "Lord, here's what you said. This is your handwriting. You've made the pledge. Lord, do as I was saying. This word that I was promised and given to me and heralded my way through the pages of Scripture, be pleased to fulfill it to me. I'm pleading it, clinging it, and I'll keep pleading it. But if you don't appear to be prevailing with that first promise, use another to reinforce it, and use another, and bring another, and engage another, and bring it into play. Keep pleading, bombard the throne of grace with the word of God and with this cry, for thy name's sake, for thy glory's sake, for Jesus' sake, for thy blood's sake, and we will have power with God. It has been said, all the promises in the Bible are so many bills of exchange drawn by God the Father in heaven upon his Son Jesus Christ, and payable to everyone that comes to the mercy seat and offers the promise or bill for acceptance and pleads in the way of obedient faith and prayer. Jesus, who's the high treasurer of his Father's handwriting, will ever honor his Father's bills. He accepts them all. It's for his Father's honor that his bills never fail of acceptance and payment. God responds to his own voice. And it's important that as we get on our knees before him, we should allow him to hear the echo of his own words in our praying. The performances, the promises, and the person of God are all good reasons why we should today pray in faith. In our Westminster Shorter Catechism, that no doubt many of us have been brought up with since we were knee-high, gives us a very majestic view of God, for it says, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable, in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And if we get our eyes upon who God is, we learn he is an omnipresent God in all places at any given time, an omniscient God who knows all things. And that includes your need. That includes my need, our cries, our sense of urgency, all the circumstances and the characteristics that relate to us or are in play at that particular time. He sees it all, and he's an omnipotent God. One who was not only great in power, but has an absolute monopoly on might. Did he not declare in Matthew 28 and verse 18, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. So as I plead, let me think on God's performances in the past, his promises that relate to my present, his person that is always strong and for me. But not only the perception in prayer, but notice here the possibilities of prayer. Verse 23, verse 24 of Mark chapter 11, possibilities of prayer. For verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Therefore I say unto you, what things soever ye desire when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them. Our Lord's pointing out to a dominant feature of the landscape around them. This mountain. To give them a real handle on how powerful prayer is, he directs them to this mountain. Now that was definitely something big. Maybe the largest object before the eyes of the disciples at this moment in time. What could be of greater size? What could be of more particular mass than a mountain? This mountain. Nevertheless, our Lord assures them that if offered without doubt, if their intercessions would go up to his throne, those mountains would be removed and thrown into the sea. He's underlining the powerful possibilities of prayer. Alexander had a famous, though poor, philosopher that was one of the attendants in his court. He came under pressure to pay bills. That philosopher went to his master and applied for some relief. Alexander gave him a commission, and the commission was, you can draw from my treasure whatever you need. Just go to the treasury, say, I have sent you. And so the philosopher went, and he asked for a very large amount. The treasurer refused to honor the draft. He said, I'll have to consult with my royal master. And he said as well, I think the sum that you're asking for is absolutely outrageous. But Alexander, when he was asked, he replied, pay the money at once. The philosopher has done me a singular honor. By the largeness of his request, he shows the estimate he has both of my wealth and of my kindness. I am persuaded the same holds true of our God. Didn't the poet say, thou art coming to a king? Large petition with thee bring, for his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much. That large request, undeterred by doubt, uttered as a result of genuine faith in him, who he is, what he can do, God is delighted to answer. One of our hymn writers on this kind of a basis sat down and wrote the words, give me the faith that can remove and sink the mountain to a plain. Give me the childlike praying love which longs to build thy house again. Thy love, let at my soul o'erpower and all my yearning soul devour. In its early days, Dallas Theological Seminary was in critical need of $10,000 to keep the work going. Bible teacher Harry Aronside, during a prayer meeting, who was a lecturer at the school, he said, Lord, you own the cattle on 1,000 hills. Please sell some of those cattle to help meet this need. Shortly after the prayer meeting, a check for $10,000 arrived at the school. It had been sent days earlier by a friend who had no idea of the urgent need, no notion about Ironside's prayer, but the man simply put a note in that said, the money came from the sale of some of my cattle. God's message to us is surely that of Jeremiah 33:3, call unto me, and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things. And the word great there points to things that are immense in quality and in quantity. The term mighty, that means that which is inaccessible, that which is fenced in, that which is over the boundary from us, that we have no right to have. In other words, when we pray, what is God saying? He will do what nobody else can do. Do the things that are humanly impossible, the fenced in things, the things that are hopelessly beyond the reach and the power of man. John Knox, when he was very ill, Knox, of course, was the founder of the Presbyterian Church in Scotland, he called to his wife and he said, read me that scripture where I first cast my anchor. And that scripture was the beautiful prayer, Jesus sent up to the Father, recorded in John 17. And as he heard it read again, John Knox seemed to forget his weakness. He began to pray, earnestly interceding for his fellow men. He prayed for the ungodly, who up to that point had rejected the gospel. He pleaded on behalf of people who had been recently brought to Christ. And he requested protection for the servants of the Lord, many of whom he knew were facing persecution. As he prayed, his spirit left the body, went home to be with his Lord. Now this was the man that the Queen of Scotland, Mary, had said concerning, I fear the prayers of John Knox more than an army of 10,000 men. No wonder he had tapped into. The Lord's question to Abraham in Genesis 18 and 14, is anything too hard for the Lord? He knew what was written in Luke 1 and 37, for with God nothing shall be impossible. And he prayed in that light and from that foundation. God, he knew, can give us something big. If you notice in our text here, he has spoken of something not only big, but something better too. Where do we find that? Check out in verse 21. Peter draws the master's attention here to the fig tree that had been cursed. At the sound of your voice, he's saying, Lord, look at it now. It's been dried up, that very fig tree, dried up from the roots. It's withered away. What a miracle. But when Jesus came to apply one of the lessons of this miracle to his disciples, that lesson being the lesson of prayer, he didn't say, now keep looking at the fig tree. Because I'm going to send you out, and in your ministry, you're going to see withered fig leaves. But what he did was, he lifted up their exploits through prayer onto a higher level again and said, get your eyes off the fig tree. In other words, look at the mountain. Your prayers will not just wither fig trees, they will move mountains. Our Lord promised more, better for his people. John 1 and 50, Jesus speaking to Nathanael, thou shalt see greater things than these. John 14 and 12, verily, verily, I say unto thee, he that believeth in me, the works that I do, shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. Faith in God, depending upon the ministry and power of the Holy Spirit that Jesus would send, would see greater things done than ever before. When I quoted a moment or two ago Jeremiah 33 and 3, I didn't quote all of it. I stopped short from quoting the whole verse, which says, call unto me, I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things. It goes on to say, great and mighty things which thou knowest not. A new realm, a place to which you have not visited, somewhere where you haven't been. God is saying, I'm prepared to go beyond, to surpass anything that I have ever done for you. I'll do things that you have no experience of. Come and prove me. Now, we never pretend that's going to be the easy thing to obtain. I'm coming back to an allusion I made towards the beginning. The devil knows the potency of prayer. Just as Queen Mary on the throne of Scotland trembled under the power of prayer, the devil is fighting fiercely to reduce its impact. An obvious military strategy is when you're going in against your enemy to concentrate attacks on the targets that are the greatest threat. For example, in war, your primary targets are going to be the defense installations that are going to interrupt or prevent your success, the ammunition depots, the weapons factories. They're not going to spend a lot of time trying to find where the canteens are for all the soldiers, though there may be some strategy even in there. But they'll probably know that the food those soldiers are eating probably isn't of best quality anyway, so why worry? But what the devil does, he knows the biggest spiritual battles, they are fought and won because of the prayers of the people of God. And so the devil's chief strategy is, let's blind their eyes to the need and to the urgency of prayer. Let's fill in their time with other things. Let's even tell them, You can work for the Lord Jesus. You can do practical service. And the devil will allow us to do that, provided he can keep us off our knees in prayer. That is the weapon he fears. And sadly, tragically, you and I know that he has been filling in this well again and again with the dirt of the Philistines over the years. E.M. Bounds, author of many books on the subject of prayer, Bounds once declared, "What the church needs today is not more machinery or better machinery, not new organizations or more novel methods, but men and women whom the Holy Ghost can use, men and women of prayer, men and women mighty in prayer." After John Livingstone in Scotland spent a whole night with a company of his brethren in prayer for the blessing of God, he gets out and he preaches the next day, and something happened that day that hadn't happened in days before. 500 souls were converted at the Kirk of Shotts. Jonathan Edwards preached that famous sermon on sinners in the hands of an angry God. It resulted in people in that pew there, and they were holding on to the pew, so much so that their nails were gouged into the timber of the pew. They felt, "We are slipping out of this pew down into the yawning chasm of hell." Such was the fear. But the secret of that particular sermon was that on the evening before it was preached, souls who were concerned, who felt the need for the power of God, who were looking for a reviving in the middle of their bondage, spent the whole of the night in agonizing prayer. This is the well. The devil wants to fill in. This is the well we need to dig out. Perception in prayer, possibilities of prayer. Briefly, finally, another lesson: pardon before prayer. Because we have a vital principle here before we close, we should look at it in verse 25 and 26 of Mark 11. "And when ye stand praying," look at that word, "forgive." Forgive. "If ye have aught against any, that your Father also which is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. But if ye will not forgive, neither will your Father which is in heaven forgive your trespasses." A great evangelistic campaign was in progress. For nearly a week, the gospel had been faithfully and powerfully preached, but there was little response to the message. The evangelist faced the congregation and said, "Men and women, there's something wrong. Something's hindering the work of the Holy Spirit. And if any of you know what it is, I implore you in God's name that you'll remove it." There was a stir. Two men from opposite sides of the building moved to the center of the church and shook hands. That's all they did. But it was enough. From that moment, the power of God fell upon the meetings night by night. What had happened? Those two men were deacons at the same church, but they had been at loggerheads with each other. Now, by their action, they were saying, "I'm sorry, forgive me." The windows of heaven were opened. Does this all not boil down to the basic fact that sin clogs up the channels of prayer? Prayer will make a man cease from sin, or sin will entice a man to cease from prayer, said John Bunyan, and he wasn't talking off the hoof here, from a whim, from a fancy, from a notion, but he was echoing the truth presented by the scriptures themselves. For example, Psalm 66, verse 18, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." It's no coincidence that in James 5 and verse 16, care is taken to make the connection between power in prayer and pardon from sin. Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that ye may be healed, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. It's not much highlighted. But what James has written in 5:16 is a mirror image of what our Savior is saying in Mark chapter 11. When you're praying, forgive. Remove the obstacles. Take out the barriers to bless you. And then pray. Use this great artillery piece directed towards God. Maybe get the brush of this old book and clean out the inside of the barrel from all impurities within it. Load the bullets of the promises. Those artillery shells that we are examining here, take aim at the throne of grace through the clear sights of faith and send those supplications up to heaven. This well will be well dug out, and glorious answers will be on the way. May it happen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know the devil is hard at work, trying to fill in the wells from which we draw our blessings. We have examined some of them. We have examined another one today. Lord, give us the energy. Give us the dedication. Give us the foresight and insight to understand how damaging this well, when filled up, really is. Grant us to get the shovel and the picks and whatever it takes to bring out the debris and dirt that is in this well. And help us. We thank thee, Lord, for the green shoots in this regard already, but help us more and more to really pray that mountains will be removed, that God will be glorified, for Jesus' sake. Amen.